This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu rasulillah. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. In our previous session, we completed the 51st verse. After verse 50, where we looked at the command in ancient times to the angels to bow before Adam and what was related to it, the relationship between the world of the jinn and humans, the world of the angels and Satan, and Allah closed off that thought with the fact that though people might in this world depend on that unseen supernatural world, that world has no power in and of itself. Allah uses the example that they didn't witness the creation of the heavens and the earth, so they cannot possibly have control over it. Nor did they witness even the creation of themselves. They are not creators. They may be able to manipulate elements of both this world and the next to dazzle or amaze people from this world. However, they are not creators. And as such, whoever depends on them ultimately will fail. Allah would not rely on them, depend on them. He uses that expression because they are a source of misguidance and not one of guidance. And naturally, if Allah would not choose them, work with them, then it is definitely a waste of our own time and energies and purpose to do so. Verse 52, Allah goes on to shift the scene again from the past now to the future. We spoke about the future prior to the past, and here Allah shifts now back to the future. After talking about the origins of evil, the devil, and his followers, in order for human beings to be aware of their sworn enemies and to protect themselves from them, Allah shifts here now to the future to remind His creatures about the status of those who worship idols, who worship other than Allah on the Day of Judgment, how they will be rebuked and humiliated. So in verse 52, Allah says, وَيَوْمَ يَقُولُ نَادُوا شُرَكَائِيَ الَّذِينَ زَعَمْتُمْ فَدَعَوْهُمْ فَلَمْ يَسْتَجِيبُوا لَهُمْ وَجَعَلْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ مَوْبِقًا. One day He will say, call on those whom you claimed were my partners. They will call on them, but they will not respond to them. And I will make a gulf between them. So Allah begins saying, one day He will say, that is Allah will say, that is on the Day of Judgment, call on those whom you claimed were my servants or my partners. This command to them to call on the idols which they worshipped in this life, of course, is a means of humiliation. They will be told to call on the idols in front of the rest of creation. And of course, when they call on the idols will not respond to them. Instead, the idols will deny their worship and oppose them. As Allah mentioned in Surah Maryam, verses 81 and 82, وَاتَّخَذُوا مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ آلِهَةً لِيَكُونُوا لَهُمْ عِزًّا كَلَّا سيكفرون بعبادتهم ويكونون عليهم ضدا. And they have taken gods besides Allah, that they might give them honor, power, and glory. But they will deny their worship of them and become opponents to them. On the day of judgment, those that they have chosen will reject them, whether it is physical idols from the created idols which they have produced with their own hands, or whether it will be Satan himself who becomes an idol, he and what he represents. In Surah Al-Anbiya, verse 98, Allah there says, إِنَّكُمْ وَمَا تَعْبُنُونَ مِن دُونِ اللَّهِ حَصَبُ جَهَنَّمْ أَنْتُمْ لَهَا وَارِدُونَ أَنْتُمْ لَهَا وَارِدُونَ. Certainly you and what you are worshipping besides Allah will be fuel for hell. Surely you will enter it. So these idols which they have created will be thrown into hell along with them. It will not be of any source of benefit. It will not be a means to help them in any way. And to further express their weakness and their inability to gain any benefit from them, Allah says, وَجَعَلْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ مَوْبِقًا, and I will make a gulf between them. The idolaters will have no way of reaching their false gods, for Allah will put a gulf of destruction between them. As Allah said in Surah Yunus, verse 28, وَيَوْمَ نَحْشُرُهُمْ جَمِيعًا ثُمَّ نَقُولُ لِلَّذِينَ أَشْرَكُوا مَكَانَكُمْ أَنْتُمْ وَشُرَكَاؤُكُمْ فَزَيَّلْنَا بَيْنَهُمْ وَقَالَ شُرَكَاؤُهُمْ مَا كُنْتُمْ إِيَّانَا تَعْبُدُونَ. On a day when I will gather them all together, then I will say to those who did set partners in worship with me, stop at your place, you and your partners. Then I will separate them, and their partners will say, it was not us that you used to worship. So these false gods will be separated from them, will be put out of their reach. And this is part of the humiliation that those who worship others besides Allah will be faced with. And this is a part of the process of resurrection, that prior to the actual judgment, people are resurrected, they stand before Allah, the sun comes close. I'm sure you've heard of various incidents which will take place on their resurrection. Among them will be those who are worshipping false gods, who will be called to, or instructed to call these false gods to help them now. Right? There's a means of humiliation. It's a standard event among the events of the day of resurrection. Some scholars interpreted when Allah said, I will make a gulf between them, that the them here is not in reference to the idol worshippers and their idols, but between the believers and the disbelievers. Because there are also other verses in the Quran, for example in Surah Yasin, verse 59, وَمْتَازُوا الْيَوْمَ أَيُّهَا الْمُجْرِمُونَ, O you criminals, get apart this day from the believers. So the disbelievers and believers will be separated. A big gulf will come between them. And Allah describes elsewhere about the disbelievers calling on the believers, you know, asking for help, asking for water, you know, the believers asking the disbelievers, did they find what Allah promised them to be true, and so on and so forth. So Allah has shifted here back to the time of creation, from the time of creation to the time of resurrection. And he is describing here the status of those who have disbelieved and chosen others besides Allah. This is consistent with the deviation which Allah spoke about in verses 51 and 50, you know, of those who have worshipped others besides Allah, they have rejected Allah's command, etc. This goes on to the future to talk about their consequence. As prior to that, Allah spoke about with the parables of the rich and the poor, and the rich denying Allah's existence. And then Allah talked about the consequences in paradise, hell, etc. Again, Allah gives another example, and He then shifts to the future, looking again at the consequence. You will find this constantly when Allah describes different issues. He will be shifting from the past to the future, you know, what happened in the past. And the purpose of all of this is examples and reminders to us, not merely to understand what will be for those who have rejected, but to look at it relative to ourselves, that whatever we have taken, you know, as our own idols, whether it's our own desires, as Allah says, have you not seen the one who has taken his desires as his Lord? You know, that on those days, we will also be called, that will be our own idol, that we will be called upon to, call to for help. Our desires, the desires that which we followed. Instead of following the commandments of Allah, we followed the desire. So the desire became our God. Or as the Prophet ﷺ spoke about, people being, while claiming to be believers, being worshippers of the dirham and the dinar. You know, that we might say, well, yes, we're believers, we're Muslims, we're not worshipping other gods besides Allah. But when we look at our lives in practical terms, we are worshipping the dirham and the dinar. That is what is most important in our lives. This is what we spend most of our time talking about, dreaming about, thinking about. You know, this is what is driving us and what determines how we live. Whether we follow the commands or we don't follow the commands depends on the dirham and the dinar, you know, and the rial, and the pesa. You know, this is what is driving us. So this becomes our God, and we end up worshipping it. And that's what we'll be called upon to call to on the Day of Judgment. Even though we are believers, so don't let us not be deluded into thinking this is only referring to those who are out and out disbelievers who are bowing down before others besides Allah. You know, because we might claim ourselves to be worshipping Allah, but in practical terms, because when the Prophet ﷺ spoke about this, the worshipper of the dirham, he didn't mean that a person, you know, made a dirham and was there bowing down before the dirham. Similarly, the person who's worshipping himself, his desires, didn't mean that he made an idol, he called that idol, you know, me, and then he worshipped the idol. No. This is talking about practical terms. So that ultimately is what determines, you know, whether we are believers or disbelievers in practice. Because we can accept culturally the theory and the teachings, but how we live our lives, how we translate that into a lifestyle, this is what really determines whether we are truly worshipping Allah or whether we are worshipping His creation. So Allah goes on in verse 53, describing the criminals, the disbelievers, continuing to look at their state in the future. He said, وَرَأَ الْمُجْرِمُونَ النَّارَ فَظَنُّوا أَنَّهُمْ مُوَاقِعُوهَا وَلَمْ يَجِدُوا عَنْهَا مَصْرِفًا. And the criminals will see the fire and realize that they have to fall into it, and they will not find any way to avoid it. So Allah goes on, after talking about those who are told to call on their the gods they worshipped besides Allah as a means of humiliation, to show their helplessness, let them feel that sense of helplessness. And their account is taken. After their account has been taken, and people are now separated into the different groups based on their faith and their deeds, those heading towards paradise, those heading towards hell. Those now heading towards hell will see for the first time the real horrific consequence of their disbelief. The consequence of their disobedience, their sins. And Allah refers to them as criminals, mujrimun, mujrim. Right? So He said, وَرَأَ الْمُجْرِمُونَ النَّارَ. And the criminals will see the hellfire. Actually, the term He uses here for will see, again, He uses the past. Ra'a. Ra'a means, really, literally it is He saw. Here it's, due to the construction, it will be translated as they saw. Al-Mujrimun, that is the subject. So, the criminals saw the fire. Of course, He's talking about the future, something to come. But He's saying they saw the fire. And this is part of the eloquence of the Arabic, that where the future is so absolutely certain, the past is used to express it. The past is used here to express what is coming without a doubt, absolutely certain. So Allah says here, the criminals will see the fire. The hellfire in its full horror will become visible to those who committed the ultimate crime of disbelief. Jahannam is a frightful creature created by Allah in the beginning of creation, along with paradise. Abu Huraira reported that Allah's Messenger said, when Allah created paradise, He said to Jibreel, go and look at it. He went and looked at it. Then came and said, O my Lord, by your might, no one who hears of it will fail to enter it. Allah then surrounded it with disagreeable things and said, go and look at it now, O Jibreel. He went and looked at it. Then came and said, O my Lord, by your might, I'm afraid that no one will enter it. Then Allah created hell. He said, O Jibreel, go and look at it. And he went and looked at it. And then came and said, O my Lord, by your might, no one who hears of it will enter it. He then surrounded it with desirable things and said, O Jibreel, go and look at it again. He went and looked at it. And then came and said, O my Lord, by your might, I'm afraid that no one will remain who does not enter it. Thus the hellfire is not a symbolic term for God's displeasure, or the absence of His pleasure, as some deviant sects of the past and the present have claimed. Among the popular modern exponents of this claim is Harun Yahya, the pen name for the modern Turkish cult figure by the name of Adnan Oktar. Though officially a Sunni Muslim, Oktar openly denies the separate existence of heaven and hell. In a number of his books, among them Allah is Known Through Reason and The Truth of the Life of This World, the author stated the following in an appendix entitled A Different Approach to Matter. As said before, the question of death, paradise, hell, the hereafter, changing dimensions, and such questions as where is Allah, what was before Allah, who created Allah, how long will the life in the grave last, where are heaven and hell, and where do heaven and hell currently exist, are easily answered. It will be understood with what kind of order Allah created the entire universe out of nothing, so much so that this secret, the question of when and where, become meaningless because there is no time and no space left. When spacelessness is grasped, it will be understood that heaven, hell, and the earth are actually the same place. People have said this type of stuff in the past, turning different elements of the unseen world about which Allah and the Prophet ﷺ have spoken into symbols, symbolic terms which have other meanings which they will explain, etc. Such expressions, of course, are considered unacceptable Islamically. Actually, expressions of kufr. Because Allah here is describing when the individual sees the hellfire. He's seeing something. Allah described the creation of the hellfire and the creation of paradise, the separate creations, they're not the same. So this kind of statement is completely false. So Allah mentioned here that the sinners will see the fire, where elsewhere in the Quran, He also mentioned that the hellfire will see them and roar. In Surah Al-Furqan, verses 11 and 12, بَلْ كَذَّبُوا بِسَاعَةٍ وَأَعْتَدْنَا لِمَنْ كَذَّبَ بِسَاعَةِ سَعِيرًا إِذَا رَأَتْهُمْ مِنْ مَكَانٍ بَعِيدٍ فَسَمِعُوا لَهَا تَغَيُّضًا وَزَفِيرًا. Indeed, they deny the hour. And for those who deny the hour, I have prepared a flaming fire. When it sees them from a distance, they will hear its raging and its roaring. You know, like a lion or a tiger or some wild animal, when it spots you, you know, it starts to roar. That the feeling that you would feel when you hear that roar, this is what Allah is speaking about here. And in other verses, Allah describes hell as inhaling when the disbelievers fall in it. وَإِذَا أُلْقُوا فِيهَا سَمِعُوا لَهَا شَهِيقًا وَهِيَ تَفُورٌ. And when they're thrown inside, they will hear the terrible drawing in of its breath as it blazes forth. So it breathes, it inhales and it exhales and it roars. Thus the hellfire is a terrible creature, raging and roaring, so wild and furious that Allah has assigned 4,900,000 angels to hold its reins. 4,900,000 angels holding the reins to keep it under control. This is mentioned in a hadith narrated by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, in which he said that the Messenger of Allah said, hell will be brought on that day, having 70,000 reins, with 70,000 angels drawing each rein. Hell will be brought on that day. When that individual sees hell, hell will be brought forth on a leash. Right? This, it will have 70,000 leashes. Right? Each leash will be held by 70,000 angels. That's 70,000 times 70,000 is where we get, as I mentioned, 4,900,000 angels holding the hellfire as it's coming forth. So it is a beast. It's a creature. I know normally we just think of it as a pit. You know, as you think of paradise as a garden and the hell just a pit of fire. But actually, when you follow the descriptions in both the Quran and the Sunnah, the hellfire is not like paradise. You know, paradise, yes, it's the garden and the things of the garden, though it's a special garden where the branches will offer the fruit to you and, you know, all these other kinds of things. But when we see the descriptions of the hellfire, it is as a creature, a horrific creature. And Allah goes on to say, with regards to the hellfire, يَوْمَ نَقُولُ لِجَهَنَّمَ هَلْ امْتَلَأْتِ وَتَقُولُ هَلْ مِن مَزِيدٍ. So the hellfire will even respond. On a day I will ask hell, Allah says, are you full? And it will answer, is there any more? It is ready to eat up as many and devour as many as are brought. Anas ibn Malik reported that Allah's Messenger said, people will be thrown into the fire, and it will continue to say, is there any more? Is there any more? Until Allah steps on it and it will say, enough, enough. فَظَنُّوا أَنَّهُمْ مُوَاقِعُوهَا. And they realize that they have to fall into it. The disbelievers will realize that they cannot escape being thrown into the fire. And that will only intensify their anxiety and their distress. Because the anticipation and fear of punishment is itself a very real punishment. This is something when you read about prisoners on death row, for example, in America, where a person may sit on death row for 10, 15, 20, 30 years, till eventually all of their appeals have been exhausted and whatever, and they're finally executed. There are many of them who will tell the people who are involved, the lawyers trying to review, have their case reviewed, stop. Just let me die and get it over with. You know, they've been there 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. But that thing of not knowing, you know, knowing that death is around the corner, it's coming, when it's gonna come, you know, that anticipation of it is itself a torture. You know, so much so, as I said, that many of them request for their execution just to go ahead and stop all the appeals. وَلَمْ يَجِدُوا عَنْهَا مَصْرِفًا, and they will not find any way to avoid it. They will not be able to escape from the fire once they have seen it and it has seen them, because they will be without helpers or protectors, and there will not be any emergency exits or places of refuge to resort to. The hellfire will inevitably devour them. Allah goes on in verse 54, shifting again, after talking about the future, he now talks about what has transpired in the surah. And in general, what you can find throughout the Qur'an. وَلَقَدْ صَرَّفْنَا فِي هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ لِلنَّاسِ مِنْ كُلِّ مَثَلٍ وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ أَكْثَرَ شَيْءٍ جَدَلًا. Indeed, I have presented for people in this Qur'an every kind of parable, but humans like to argue more than anything else. So this verse is a conclusion to the previous verses in which Allah mentioned the different parables of the rich and the poor man, you know, the garden. These examples, which are found throughout the Quran, Allah has used them as a means of explaining what is the correct path to human beings. And it is the nature of people that examples help to make concepts clearer. You know, we talk about things on a theoretical level, but for most people, until you give them practical examples, it's not fully grasped. It's theoretical. People say, give me an example. Explain to me what you mean in practical terms. So this is what you find Allah has done throughout the Quran. He's given no end of examples. Whether it is of the people of the past, the lives they lived, how Allah blessed them, they turned away from His blessings, deviated. Whether it is in this way, or whether it is examples that He has given, which don't necessarily refer to particular individuals, but just examples from nature, you know, how the rain falls, the land is dry, then it becomes flush with vegetation, and then it dries up and it dies. You know, that cycle, Allah uses the cycle as an example. Or no end of other examples that Allah gives. وَلَقَدْ صَرَّفْنَا فِي هَذَا الْقُرْآنِ لِلنَّاسِ مِنْ كُلِّ مَثَلٍ. So this is the style of the Qur'an. Indeed, I have presented for people in this Qur'an every kind of parable. Even in the stories that Allah uses, which are already found in other scriptures. In the Torah, in the Injil. Well, there are many things which are mentioned in both. And this is what has led some of the disbelievers to claim that the Qur'an is just a copy of the Bible and the Torah. But when one looks at the presentations, one sees really a marked difference. There is a marked difference between how these stories are presented. They're the same stories. Basic elements are there, but the way in which they're presented are different. When you see the story of Moses in the Bible, it's mentioned one time over many, many, many verses. Great details. Whereas the Quran, you find the story of Moses mentioned from beginning to end, from the first chapter almost to the last chapter. Elements of the stories of Moses are mentioned in all of the ajza, the sections of the Quran, from beginning to end. But instead of mentioning the whole story with all its details, only portions of the story are mentioned. And even though it is repeated, some of the portions may be repeated, you will find that Allah emphasizes a different element of each portion. So there's a lesson, precise lesson, which is being given in each and every mention throughout the Quran. So though there are similarities, there are also big differences. And Allah goes on to say, وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ أَكْثَرَ شَيْءٍ جَدَلًا. But humans like to argue more than anything else. However, in spite of all of these examples which are given, Allah gives no end of examples to make that way clear as day, crystal clear for us. In spite of that, people have arguments. The truth is presented to them, but you find them making excuses. This is a part of the nature of human beings. This can be seen on one occasion. Ali ibn Abi Talib, he narrated that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came by his house at night, knocked on the door, and he answered the door. So the Prophet ﷺ asked him, "Why aren't you two praying? Why aren't you two praying?" So Ali, radiallahu anhu, he replied saying, "O Messenger of Allah, our souls are in Allah's hands during sleep. If He wishes to send them back, then He would do so." Right? So the Prophet ﷺ turned and left. And on his way, he slapped his thigh, hit himself on the thigh, and he said, وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ أَكْثَرَ شَيْءٍ جَدَلًا. But humans like to argue more than anything else. Because of course, this is not the fard. He has already said about the fard that anybody who sleeps, you know, oversleeps a prayer, you pray it when you wake up. So the Prophet ﷺ is giving him words of advice. You and Fatima should be up praying. What is Ali's reaction? Ali, the fourth caliph. His reaction is the natural reaction of human being. He wants to protect, you know, himself and his wife. He wants to defend their position. So he uses a truth, and it's true, that the souls are in Allah's hands. When a person goes to sleep, the souls are taken from the body. And if he wishes for them to get up, he sends them back. Right? So this is true what he said. But, you know, it was just not appropriate. It wasn't appropriate. Because he's not telling the Prophet ﷺ what he didn't know. Right? And what really was supposed to happen is that he should have been getting up for tahajjud. Right? And this was the advice of the Prophet ﷺ. And this is our nature. You know, well, to when people, oftentimes people will give us good advice, and we, instead of listening to that advice and taking it, we want to defend our position. We try to defend our position. Now, in terms of the Sahaba, when it came to matters of faith, the deen, the commandments, they were not argumentative. And as a believer, we're not supposed to be argumentative. When Allah has decided, the Prophet ﷺ has given a ruling, we're supposed to accept it, submit to it, not argue about it. Why? As Allah said in Surah Al-Ahzab, verse 36, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنًا إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونُ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ ومن يعص الله ورسوله فقد ضل ضلالا بعيدا مبينا. It is not befitting for a believer, man or woman, and this is significant. So usually Allah will say it's not befitting for the believers, and it's understood. He used the masculine term believers, mu'minun or al-mu'minin, and it means both the male and the female. But now he says here, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَا. He specifically mentions the believing man and the believing woman. This is like overemphasis. Understood already just with the believing man, but he's brought now and the believing woman. It is not befitting for a believing man or woman when Allah and His Messenger have decreed a matter that they should have any opinion in their decision. There's no choice. Khiyara. There's no choice about this matter. Allah has decided, you just submit. Also we find in Surah An-Nisa, verse 65, فَلَا وَرَبِّكَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ حَتَّى يُحَكِّمُوكَ فِي مَا شَجَرَ بَيْنَهُمْ ثُمَّ لَا يَجِدُوا فِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَرَجًا مِمَّا قَضَيْتَ وَيُسَلِّمُوا تَسْلِيمًا. But know by your Lord, they have no faith until they make you the judge in all disputes between them, without finding in themselves any resistance to your decisions, but accepting them completely. They have no faith. There is no real faith, no true faith, until we accept the decision of Allah and His Messenger with regards to our affairs. And we accept that decision without any resistance, without feeling, because you might say, yes, okay, that's what Allah said. Yeah, I'm supposed to do it. And you might do it, but you're doing it begrudgingly. Inside yourself, you really haven't accepted it. There is resistance there. Resistance to that command itself. I mean, yes, there is natural resistance that the nafs has, the desire has. You know, that anything that requires effort, you know, we're lazy. We resist it. That is a different kind of resistance. But what we're talking about here is resistance, meaning within ourselves we're having doubts about this. We haven't really accepted it wholeheartedly. We're doing it because we're forced to do it. Like your father tells you to do something, you don't agree really, but you're going to do it because he said to do it. But in your heart you have not accepted it. Say, this is not acceptable. This is not befitting of the believing man or woman that they respond to commandments in this way. The way of the companions was, when the command came, they accepted it. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud had said, his well-known statement of his, مَا أُوتِيَ قَوْمٌ الْجَدَلْ إِلَّا ضَلُّوا. مَا أُوتِيَ قَوْمٌ الْجَدَلْ إِلَّا ضَلُّوا. Every people granted argumentation went astray. Any people who are granted this nature of argumentation, that they just like to argue about everything. And the West, though on one hand this idea of inquiry, you know, and don't accept things blindly, you see, this is a basis for learning and progress, where a society which has gone blind and just accepts everything blindly, you know, becomes stagnant. You know, the Muslim world, that was the leaders of science and this kind of thing, became stagnant. They were overtaken by the West. One of the driving principles in the West was the questioning. Questioning of things, not accepting things blindly. But what happens is that both of these principles have their place. In the West, they've gone to the point where we question everything. There is nothing sacred. Nothing which cannot be questioned, which should not be questioned. You know, if you can't find an answer for it, you know, then either it's a matter of time before you will find it, or this thing has no answer and it is not appropriate. Drop it, leave it. You can question everything. On the other hand, the other extreme, you don't question anything, of course that is harmful. This is the taqleed, the blind following, cultural Islam. You know, people's traditions, where people just do whatever is done because that's what we do, our tribe, our family, our nation, our village, or whatever. That's how we do it. So, khalas. Don't question. This is misguidance. Also, that leads to shirk. And where shirk gets in, because this is a classical area for Satan to get in, just to introduce that idea, shirky idea, and that cultural, customary approach to Islam accepts that, it becomes a part of the custom and the principles, and you can't take it out again after. Very, very difficult. So it has its evils. But on the other hand, when it comes to the supernatural world, when it comes to divine commandments, then these must be accepted, submitted to blindly. We know it's coming from Allah. We know it's coming from the Messenger of Allah. And of course, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if it's coming from him, we confirm it. Because there are weak hadiths, there are fabricated hadiths. So we need to confirm that this is in fact coming from the Messenger of Allah. But once we have ascertained that, we are certain this is an authentic narration from Allah's Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and as Allah said in the Quran, مَنْ يُتِعِ الرَّسُولِ فَقَدْ أَطَاعَ اللَّهُ Whoever obeys the Messenger has obeyed Allah. So this is like obeying Allah. Then we must submit to it. We submit. Whether we understood how, when, where, why, and all these different things, or not. And sometimes there are explanations along with it. Sometimes they're not. But our criterion, our principle for determining whether we accept or we don't accept, is it coming from Allah and His Messenger? Authentic from the Messenger? Alayhi salam. That is the criterion for acceptance. Blind acceptance. On the other hand, anything which is outside of those commands, we should question. This is where the principle of inquiry should be there, yes. We should challenge and question. Don't accept things blindly. So, each element, you know, each principle has its place. Where one becomes dominant, and there's no room for the other, it becomes harmful. So in the West, questioning in science, in areas, trying to understand nature and the things of nature, etc., has led them to discoveries, etc. Actually, discoveries which Allah has granted them, you know. But it has led them to progress in the material, technological plane. But in their questioning in the areas of divine commands, it has destroyed their society. Secularism is the challenge, is the questioning of the divine. Questioning the divine commandments destroyed the foundation, the moral foundations of Western civilization, have destroyed them. So they have no morality. Morality and moral is whatever we find convenient today. Whatever is beneficial, everybody agrees upon amongst us, everybody who count, not really everybody, because yes, if it was the feeling of the masses of people, they would be better guided. But it's not how they function. They function according to everybody who is important, who rule the countries. They're the ones who make these decisions. And so it becomes harmful. If we look back in the time of the companions, where the Prophet ﷺ said, make wudu from camel's meat, but don't make it from mutton. Make wudu from camel's meat, but don't make it from mutton. The companions didn't ask why. They didn't ask why. They asked instead, can we pray in the pen of the sheep? And he said, yes. Can we pray in the pen of the camel? He said, no. Okay. They got further clarification. But this is just, you know, further information. This is not questioning why that should be the case, etc. They submitted to it. And this was their general approach. It's not to say that none of them ever asked any question. No, some did ask. In some cases, they did ask. Aisha was known to do a lot of asking. She was very young also too. Huh? She was very young and she questioned a lot. You know, some issues that everybody else just accepted. They heard the Prophet ﷺ say it. They didn't ask anything. She would ask why. Why is that the case? She was very young. But for the general leadership of the Sahaba, the elders, etc., there was no questions. Allah gave a command, and they accepted those commands as they were given. So, in this verse, we find in it a general encouragement to those who hear or read the verse to practice whatever they read or hear in the Quran. Reading the Quran is not just for barakah, for the blessings of reading the Quran, but for hearing Allah's commandments. And this is advice to us, that when we hear those commandments, we need to accept them wholeheartedly. Enter into Islam completely. Udkhulu fi silmi kaffa. That Allah tells us to come into Islam, accept it completely. Don't believe in a part of the book and disbelieve in a part. Disbelieve in your actions, not necessarily disbelieve in your word. You may not say that. You say, no, I believe in the whole book. But you will only implement of the book what is convenient. Same thing with the commandments of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. You know, he has given us a way of life. He has left behind a clear way of life. But what happens is that we pick and choose what is convenient to ourselves. And in doing so, we fall into the same trap. We fall into the trap of not accepting the message in its entirety. You know, and that is, of course, very, very dangerous. That these are among the signs of hypocrisy that we have to beware of. Where the person is supposed to be a Muslim, but whenever he gets into an argument, he will become offensive. If he's given a trust, he breaks it. You know, these are characteristics Prophet ﷺ described. You know, all these negative characteristics, I mean, these are implementing the teachings. If one believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His commands, then we're going to implement these teachings. We're not going to find difficulty in doing what we have been commanded to do. But where we haven't accepted it wholeheartedly, then of course, every stretch of the way we will find difficulty. Every command, every instruction, we will not find any sweetness, any peace in the religion. It will just be a burden. Everything that we do will be just one burden after another burden. Fasting, zakah, hajj, everything is just burdens we want to get off our shoulders. So there's no pleasure in the religion. If we look at our practice and we see that that's how we feel, and these are the signs. We don't have to wait for some sheikh to come and, you know, look in our eyes and say your iman is shaky, you know. Because this is what a lot of people do. You know, you feel you have to go to some, you know, person of certain spiritual whatever to tell you, you know, measure your iman for you. What level is your iman? What is the weight of your faith? No. These are the signs. Allah has left these signs for us in the teachings of Islam itself, that each and every one of us is capable of taking ourselves to account, judging where is our status, what is our position with regards to Islam. And the consequence of not accepting Islam wholeheartedly is what we're living today. When we look at the problems of the Muslim world and the trials and the tribulations, everything, in the end it comes back down to the same thing. When people ask us, can you give us an example of a Muslim state, you know, where Islam, Sharia is practiced, we're hemming and hawing, you know, well, you know, to some degree, you know, these are the signs. This is telling us this is our state. This is the state. That's the state of the ummah on the macro level. And on the micro level, we come down to ourselves. The same thing, you know. We look, somebody's like, well, why aren't you Muslims? Aren't you not supposed to? Oh, well, you know, it's... We have excuses. We're giving excuses. Why we are not, people catch us out. Why we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Here is the same thing. أَكْثَرُ شَيْءٍ جَدَلًا. You know, we will try to argue our way out, try to give an explanation for it, instead of saying, yes, I'm at fault, really. Thank you for reminding me. Let me try to get my act together. You know. So this is what the verse calls us to. I ask Allah to help us to realize this advice and to implement Islam within our lives as it should be implemented. We'll stop here, inshallah, for questions. Have any questions on what we've covered so far?
I have a question for verse number 51 concerning that they did not witness the creation and the heavens and everything. Is this an answer to that we can give to the actual atheists and the evolutionists about the creation of the world?
Okay, a brother's question, whether we can use verse 51 as a response to those who claim to know how the universe was created. Yes. Yes. I mean, what they are saying, whatever they say, is all guesswork. They can only guess. They see the various elements of our solar system, of our galaxy, of the galaxies in motion, moving outwards, expanding. So they extrapolate backwards and say, you know, you go back in time, it must be going to a smaller point, to eventually you're going to come to this one point. Right? And they calculate the rate at which it's expanding, and from that rate, they make calculations backwards. You know, if that rate was a constant rate, you know, then it would have taken so much time to get back to that point. So they can tell us, well, that the explosion of that initial point in space, in matter, you know, that point of matter, that compressed matter that exploded, that produced space and time and everything, you know, it took place so many, you know, billions of years ago. This is guesswork. This is pure guesswork. Pure guesswork. Because even to assume that the expansion is a constant rate, that's a big assumption. The fact that, you know, you see it expanding now at a particular rate, that doesn't mean that a billion years ago it was expanding at the same rate. You know. Or you make certain calculations, you're saying, okay, there's a slowing down process. We can see, you know, that we make some calculations on a gross level. You know, you swing a ball on a you know, something. You see it after time, it does start to slow down. And okay, so we can make some calculations that things do slow down. So we apply those general calculations on a ball on a string, and we're going to apply it to the whole universe, you know, and say, well, yeah, it's slowing down probably at a similar rate. You know, this is probably a constant. Please, it's just guesswork on top of guesswork on top of guesswork. That's reality. They didn't witness it. They will never witness it. It will remain an unknown. But it's just the arrogance. You know, this is the arrogance of the human being, that he wants to be able to know everything. He wants to have an answer for everything. He can question everything. Science is the answer. Science will give us the answers for everything. It's falsehood. It's just another religion. It's just another religion.
Can you please elaborate that you can take wudu out of camel's meat and not?
Well, we don't, brother's question about elaborating on making wudu from camel's meat. No, we don't make wudu from camel's meat. Meaning, if you eat camel's meat, right, then you should make wudu. Whereas if you eat mutton, you may make wudu if you wish, but it's not a requirement. Some other narrations, Prophet ﷺ said, if you wish, you do so. If not, but it is a requirement for camel's meat. Now, some people, obsessed with this idea that there's got to be a reason, ended up making up a story, which has now ended up in books. You can read some fiqh books, you will open up and you will find this explanation in there. That actually, when the Prophet ﷺ said, make wudu from camel's meat, what had happened is that he was sitting with a group of his companions and one of them had passed wind. He didn't want to embarrass the individual, but the individual had just finished eating some camel's meat. So he said, make wudu from camel's meat. Sounds nice. But it's just a story. Fabricated. And to actually attribute it back to Rasulullah ﷺ is very serious. Prophet ﷺ said, whoever tells a lie in my name will find his seat in the hellfire. Very, very serious. But in the desire to find an explanation, somebody might have said, probably, maybe there was somebody sitting with the Prophet, you know, and maybe he passed wind. And after the maybes, the next time the story was told, it says it's probably the case that, you know, and probably the case became when the Prophet was sitting with his companions, this happened, and so on, so on, so on, you know. That's what happens with stories. As they go along, they get elaborated on, and what was told in the probable context became a fact later on. There are some narrations wherein the Prophet ﷺ did imply or did indicate that the jinn amongst the animals is the camel. That the camel has with it the jinn or some forces from the jinn, you know, on a constant basis. So the camel is different from the other animals that we eat. Normally we eat herbivores. We don't eat carnivores. And the camel, as I was saying, you know, concerning the camel, we do know that the Prophet ﷺ did make some references with regard to the jinn related to the camel. If we look at the other animals, the cow, the sheep, the goat, these animals, as herbivores, tend to have a calm nature. Whereas those people who handle camels will tell you, beware of the camel. Beware of the camel. That it is not a calm-natured animal. Though it is a herbivore, it's not a carnivore, it's very vicious. Can be very vicious. Though it doesn't seem to look like much. It's got this goofy look on his face. But, you know, if he gets riled up, something catches him, he'll take your head off, you know. So those people who deal with camels will tell you. So there is a difference. So there is some qualitative difference between the camel and the other animals. And Allah knows best what is all behind it. And because related to that somehow, some way, Prophet ﷺ has told us that we don't, we make wudu from eating camel's meat.
Yes, sir. Just to your previous class, can we believe in extraterrestrial life, a presence of extraterrestrial life?
Brother's question, can we believe in the existence of extraterrestrial life? Well, to argue that it exists outside of the world of the jinn, so if we say the world of the jinn, then of course, yes, no problem. Extraterrestrial, you know, that the jinn can leave the earth, can go to the moon, Mars, whatever. We don't have a problem with that. If they can go up and listen in on the angels and come back down, then they can move around the universe. So extraterrestrial life in that sense, yes. In terms of bacterial, you know, vegetative level, it's quite possible. that maybe they will find something on Mars or some other planet that, you know, some bacteria or whatever was there. It's possible. To believe in it, meaning I believe there, it is there. I mean, of course, this is fanatical. I mean, that is for them, they have that kind of fanaticism because they believe that our existence here was an accident. So if it happened here, it should have happened somewhere else too. So that's why it's got to be there. Yes, I believe it has to be there. It is there. It's just a matter of time before we find it. That's their fanaticism because of their disbelief in creation, that there was a God who created this world. For us, could be, could not be, you know, because Allah says that He has created what we know and what we don't know. You know? He's created what we know, creatures, and what we don't know. In the time when that revelation came, there are worlds, right, which were unknown to the people of that time. You know, which biology, etc., you know, have discovered worlds of creatures and levels that, you know, we couldn't imagine before. And it's quite possible that we might find in space, etc., other living organisms. But now, when we're talking about other beings that have a free will, like ourselves, living somewhere else, not the jinn, from my understanding, there is no basis for it. My understanding based on the fact that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has given us the details about the future. He told us what's happening, what's coming in the future. He has told us about everybody who's coming. And unless you're going to say the Gog and the Magog, Ya'juj and Ma'juj, okay, this is them. You know? Right? Otherwise, He's given us all the details. If there were some creatures with free will coming, surely He would have told us about it. He's told about Dajjal, He's told us about, you know, so many details all the way up until the final day. He's going to leave that out. That's going to be something very, very, very significant. That would have major impact on this world. Beings from another planet coming here and this kind of thing. It would have major impact. And He's not going to tell us about that. Of course. So, based on that, you know, it is by default, really, rather than knowledge of, they say, the absence of knowledge, right, isn't knowledge, right? The lack of knowledge isn't knowledge, right? But we're saying here, by default, the fact that the Prophet ﷺ didn't tell us about, and that was his responsibility to give us information that will carry us till the last day. He was the last messenger, no other messenger coming after him. In terms of what is to come, he gave us all the details. For that to have been left out, we say that really that is to indicate it's not happening. So it is deduction by default here. Well, the non-believers' beliefs in things like gravity, space, magnetism, these are things which are demonstrable. You know, you can demonstrate magnetism, its operation. What they have discovered fact-wise of what it is, we can accept. There's elements of it that they don't know, that they are guessing about. We say, okay, they're guessing about this. Okay, from the women's side, we have three questions. First one from about Harun Yahya. He has other books. Do we have to watch out for in his other books? Yes. Watch out in his other books. If he's speaking about arguments concerning evolution, etc., then you know he's brought some useful information. We take the benefit from it, but you have to keep your eyes open. He's an individual whose ideas are very confused. You know, and he has some very un-Islamic ideas, concepts concerning Aqidah, which he mixes in at different points in his writings. And actually, reality is most of the writings are not his. He has a team of people around him who are preparing up materials and just sticking his name on it. You know, And it's a machinery. He's become sort of like a cult figure. I mean, he puts his ideas here and there, but it's a lot of cut and paste from a lot of other people's works and things like this, really, you know. So you can take from it what is useful. Stuff has been gathered, his website, etc. And beware in using it. Second question, hijab, not being practical. People may make this express this. Hijab is not practical. My job, this type of work I'm doing, I'm a hostess on the airlines, and whatever, you know, hijab is not practical. I'm not committing shirk, and, you know, that's what's most important. Well, how do we respond to somebody saying this? Well, if you're saying that hijab is not practical, what in fact you're saying is that Islam is not practical. Because as a woman, for that woman, hijab is Islam. So when you're not wearing your hijab, you're actually casting off a big chunk of Islam as being impractical. So if that is impractical, and what you're wearing is what is practical, then what is that saying? Worshipper of the dirham and the dinar. That's what we have here. And the issue of shirk can be found. You know, there is an element of shirk here. Yes, it may not be the open shirk, you're bowing down, but you are worshipping your desires. Your desire is saying, this is not practical and this is practical. It's your desire determining this. You know? And why is it determining it? Because of the dirham and the dinar. So, who says there is no shirk involved here? The third question concerning the issue of the nature of animals, is this why we don't eat tigers, lions, carnivores, etc., because of their nature? Some scholars have presented this as a possible explanation. You know, based on the well-known health principle, you are what you eat, right? That the natures of the animals could have some impact on our own nature. Oh, but Allah knows best. There is an exception to the carnivores. Of course, carnivores of the sea. Of course, fish and everything there is carnivores anyway, most of them. So, it's obviously the sea is excluded. But among the land animals, the hyena, which is itself a carnivore, is permissible to eat. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ specifically made it permissible. So, though we might say, yes, it doesn't have some implications, in this way we can't say across the board. Okay, inshallah, we'll break.
Hijab for women.
Hijab?
For women.
Hijab for women.
What should we call it?
Description of the hijab of women, everything except for face and hands, in a loose garment, not see-through, not an object of attraction in and of itself, meaning it's very colorful, beautiful, you know, sequins, rhinestones, all kinds of stuff on it, you know, people turn them into dresses and this. That is the basic requirement, inshallah. Last question from women's side, would listening to music be worshipping one's desires? Well, if the music is haram, and we've always pointed out, you know, that there are elements of music which are halal, but if the music that you're listening to is haram, and you know it's haram, and you still listen to it, then you have to ask yourself, why are you listening to it? Who are you following? What are you following? Yes, this is a form of worshipping one's desires. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayka.